All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. And you might say, boy, it's taken us a long time to get through this. Well, if you remember, at the very beginning of this series, I'd only got through a few verses, I think, in two messages, and it was going to end up being over 100 messages to get through the book of Romans. Well, I don't think that's the case anymore, but we're down to about, I think, probably between 30 and 40 messages when all is said and done, I think, to get through this. And it only goes to speak. I mean, it could be much more than that. As you reflect back on what we've already covered, it is testimony to, once again, what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and so forth. Emphasis again on the word living and active, that there is so much that can be stated. And how many other series, how many other expository series over the last 2,000 plus years have been preached on the book of Romans, that things that different perspectives that different preachers are going to have, and not necessarily all correct, and certainly goes for me as well, but all, I mean, think of the volumes that have been preached on this. So even if it had been between 100 and 200 messages for this series, we still wouldn't have begun to touch even then on all that could be and that is found in these inspired words, these living and active inspired words of our God. So Romans, we're at Romans chapter 6. This is, of course, Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, and this will be part 14. Romans chapter 6, and you all got there, let me get there, beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, and you can almost see that some people were, I think Paul often was either dealing with the arguments of the day, or he was dealing with what he knew was going to be an argument or was in the minds of his readers. Probably more likely he had actually heard these arguments, you know, well, if we've got grace, you know, the ones that Jude talks about that distort the grace of God, then let's sin, let's have a party. And so he's dealing with something that he either knows is the case at that time or something that indeed could come up. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus, or in as his given name is, Yeshua the Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, in the previous message, we established that the baptism here referred to by Paul is not merely spiritual, as some people would have it, but is, in fact, a water baptism. Let me just kind of go through that real quick, a little bit more quickly than we did in the last message. The baptism here in Romans chapter 6 is, as we just read, so that we might walk in newness of life. When does new life begin? So, of course, it begins at birth. So that is, the baptism here in Romans 6 is so that we might walk in newness of life, that is, to be born from above, or what is commonly also called born again. And new birth is equivalent to or made possible when our sins are forgiven, which according to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 occurs, talking about the forgiveness of sins, occurs when in faith and repentance we are baptized in the name of the Lord, and which is identified by Peter in Acts chapter 10 verses 47 and 47 through 48, that is baptism in the name of the Lord, as a water baptism. Therefore, the baptism in Romans 6 is also, therefore, a water baptism. One is stated for the forgiveness of sins, the other that we might be born anew to walk a new life, equivalent to each other, and so both, in fact, are a water baptism. The same, of course, then, for Mark 16:16, Acts 22, in addition to Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26 through 27, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And except for 1 Peter 3:21, none of those mention the mode. But for the same reason that we find that Romans 6 is a water baptism, all of those, therefore, must also be a water baptism. We also established from Romans chapter 6 that water baptism has salvation implications. Here in Romans 6 in verses 3 and 4 and Galatians 3:26 and 27, it's by means of water baptism, now that we know that they're water baptisms, it's by means of water baptisms that we get into Christ, and therefore, or thereby, escape the condemnation of those who are not in Christ, in Romans 8:1. We therefore escape the condemnation of those who are not in Christ in Romans 8:1, if in case that didn't come out quite as clear as I intended. And with this, that is, the salvation implications in that alone being true here in Romans chapter 6, and in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3:26 through 27, Colossians chapter 2 verses 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all of which are in perfect agreement with each other. Here is where we're going. The mode, with all of that said, being that water baptism in all of those locations have salvation implications, forgiveness of sins, being born from above and being added to the body of Christ, receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and salvation itself and some others as well. Being that is the case, the mode of baptism becomes a much more consequential question. Does the mode of baptism matter? Or is it, if it does, is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Or is it immersion? Is the mode of baptism important to Yahweh? It may not be important to you. I know people who say, well, you can just do it however you want to do it. It's fine. You know, we do it all three ways in our group. But the question let me go back to my previous statement. It may not be important to you, but what should be important to you is whether the mode is important to Yahweh. Following are some inescapable conclusions regarding the mode of baptism and its importance to Yahweh. First and foremost, the Greek word Yahweh chose for his command to be baptized. Did Yahweh inspire a non-specific, that is, a non-descriptive, generic word, or did he instead choose a specific and descriptive Greek word to convey what he commanded to be done? Now, the importance of the answer to that question, hopefully, should not be, at least, lost on anyone. The importance of the answer to that question should not be lost in anyone. Anyone, that is, who's truly interested in fulfilling what Yahweh commanded. In other words, the question boils down to this. Did Yahweh leave the mode of baptism up for guesswork? Did he leave it so that here in the 20th century or any of the other centuries previous to this one, that it was, he just left it up to guesswork for us to, you know, try our best to come up with what the mode is? Or did he choose a word that definitively expresses what he expects of us? Now, there's no question that the transliterated English word baptism, the transliterated English word baptism, the English translators created, is nonspecific and therefore nondescriptive, and which leaves the mode entirely to interpretation, or what in this instance could be described as guesswork. That is, the transliterated English word baptism the English translators created, which begs the question, why did they transliterate instead of translate the word? And for anyone, I know you all know here, and many do that receive these messages otherwise, but for those who may not, for anyone who doesn't know the difference between the two, translation brings the meaning of the word into the new language, whereas transliteration brings the letters of the word into the new language. One brings the meaning, one brings the letter. For example, as it concerns transliteration, take the word baptizo. You've got beta, b, alpha, a, pi, p, tau, t, and so forth and so on, and you end up with a transliterated word, letter for letter, rather than the meaning. Baptizo in the Greek and baptism, a created English word, was not in existence before it was created by the English translators, or in this case, the English transliterators. And therefore, that's how we ended up with the word baptism. So, why did the English translators transliterate instead of translate the word baptizo? I mean, it begs that question. Well, it's reported that in 1611, because King James had sprinklers and pourers and immersionists in his kingdom, that when it came to the Greek word baptizo, so as to not offend anyone in his kingdom, whether they be immersionists, sprinklers, or pourers, he went to the translators and he said, when it comes to the Greek word baptizo or the derivatives thereof, transliterate the word. Don't translate it. And therefore, the transliterated word baptism is a created, generic, non-definitive word. The English transliterated word is. But the question for us today is not what the transliterated English word means, but instead what the God-inspired Greek word means that should have been translated into English. And again, it should have been translated, because when it comes to transliteration, normally the only things you transliterate from one language to another are personal names and or places, such as countries or cities or that thing. Normally, otherwise, all other words are translated with their meanings. And it wasn't done in this case. And there's some others that it should have been done with as well and was not. So, the question again is not for us, it doesn't even make any difference what the English transliterated created word means, the word baptism, but instead what the God-inspired Greek word means as it should have been translated. Well, the Greek word, you already know this, is baptizo, or again some derivative thereof. And I don't know of anyone, who doesn't agree that the primary meaning of the word baptizo is immersion. As abundantly clear for anybody to determine or to discern by the Greek lexicons. It's true that as a secondary meaning, it is sometimes rendered as merely a washing. That's true. Which, if not for its primary meaning of immersion, would in fact leave it open to the mode. Let me put it to you this way. Whereas baptizo is sometimes rendered as a washing, it can never be, and I don't think ever has been, in fact can't be, it can never be, and never has been, translated as sprinkling or pouring. It's been rendered as a washing, but it's never and never can be translated as a sprinkling or a pouring. Consequently, only people who for some reason, perhaps denominational tradition, for some reason, who want to protect sprinkling or pouring as the mode, interpret it as sprinkling and pouring. Interpret it as sprinkling and pouring, despite the fact that if they were, let's say they were Greek translators, let me back up with that in mind. Only people who, for some reason, want to protect sprinkling and pouring interpret it as sprinkling and pouring, despite the fact that if they were Greek translators to English, they would never, never translate the word as sprinkling or pouring, simply because it cannot be done. They would perhaps translate it as washing, but never as sprinkling or pouring. Why? Because that is not what the word means. And had the English translators, plain and simple, not transliterated the word baptizo and instead translated it as they should have, no one but those who could care less about Yahweh's commands would be sprinkling and pouring today. It wouldn't be happening. In fact, such people wouldn't even be baptizing. They could care less about it altogether. Consequently, to do, and this is where the rubber meets the road, to do anything other than what the word Yahweh chose means is not to do what He commanded. And don't forget, we're talking about a command that has salvation implications. If it somehow is to do what Yahweh commanded, as obviously a lot of denominations today, through a lot of tradition, and, you know, keep in mind, when it comes to tradition, it doesn't matter how far back you can trace it. It's tradition. And if, particularly if it's tradition that's not biblical, it simply does not matter. But if it somehow is, let me go back, consequently, to do anything other than what the word Yahweh chose means is not to do what He commanded. If it somehow is, then by default, Yahweh is the author of confusion for having chosen the word baptizo to convey what He wanted done. Which, to the Greek-speaking people of that day, meant immersion to them. In other words, had the word baptizo been translated, there would be no ambiguity whatsoever today regarding the mode. Forget the transliterated English word. Transport yourself. Do this right now. Transport yourself in your mind back to first century Greek-speaking Rome or Judea. And put yourself in the place of those who heard the command in Greek. Unlike us today in English-speaking America with a made-up, transliterated word instead of a translated word, they did not hear the word in a generic fashion that could be interpreted as either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. They didn't hear it that way. They heard or read That is, they understood the word immersion in the command to be baptized. Yes, perhaps perhaps they also understood it as washing, but a washing nonetheless as an immersion. Had Yahweh instead intended for men to be sprinkled or poured, he would have instead commanded them at that time in the Greek language to be chioed or rantized. Rantized being the Greek word for sprinkling and chioed being the Greek word for pouring. Now, the choice boils down to this, and it's a very important choice. Do you want to bank your salvation in Christ by the blood atoning, by his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave on mere interpretation or translation? Additionally, as corroborating evidence, as would be expected with a word which means to immerse, in John 3 in verse 23, it's depicted as requiring much water. Sprinkling or pouring doesn't require much water, but immersion certainly does. And in Romans 3:3-4, as we've read here, as both a burial and a resurrection. And you can't now that we know that this is a water baptism, you can't now go doing something just spiritually in your heart with that. It's a burial. It's depicted as a water burial and resurrection, as it was for even the Old Testament Israelites, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 are depicted as being, let's translate the word now, immersed in the cloud and in the sea as they left Egypt in front of Pharaoh's army. And the word is immersed there. They were immersed in the cloud and in the sea. Think about that for a minute. The cloud, they were immersed in the cloud and the sea. Some people say, well, they didn't have water over them. Therefore, it couldn't have been immersion. Last time I checked, physics demands that a cloud is made up of water. There was water above, and there was water on each side, into which they were buried when they went down into the sea under the cloud, and were raised when they came out on the other side, having, quote, passed through, this comes from 1 Corinthians 10, having, quote, passed through, end quote, the sea, which, having passed through, which neither sprinkling nor pouring can accomplish. Now, you'll often hear the sprinklers and pourers and say, hey, the guys that were immersed were the Egyptians. That doesn't even come into play because that's not what Paul is referring to. He uses a Greek word that means immersionist. Passing through the Red Sea is the only thing, immersion is the only thing that would fulfill that. And they, in fact, were covered with water above and on all sides. Consequently, anything else, it's a burial and it's a resurrection. What was the previous thing I mentioned? John 3:23, it took much water. Consequently, anything else, and there's much more that we could talk about, and there's arguments on the other side too, but they have to avoid what the word means and the descriptions that we've just discussed. And consequently, anything else than immersion for the forgiveness of sins is not obedience to Christ's command in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and Mark 16, 15 and 16 to be baptized, to be immersed is what the command was. Or Peter's declaration in Acts 2, verse 38, to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Anything less than that is not obedience to God's command. And therefore, anyone substituting this baptism for something else should not expect any different treatment than Nadab and Abihu received when they substituted a strange fire for that which Yahweh commanded. Now, there's much more in our booklet, Baptism All You Wanted to Know and More. You're certainly, I would encourage that you get one of those. And again, as with our other material, free for the asking. Do not miss. This is not just a non-important, non-essential issue here. The mode becomes salvation important, because the command itself is salvation important, as found in all of the scriptures if we take them for what they say regarding water baptism. All right, well, we got to move on. Back to Romans chapter 6, picking it up with verse 3 again. It says, "Know you not that so many of us as were," and let's read it. This is one of those places just like where you find the Tetragrammaton, where you find Lord and God all in caps. You should cross it out and put it what God intended it to be and put the Tetragrammaton, YHWH or YHVH, your preference, in those places. Here's another place. The word baptism shouldn't be in our Bibles. Take it out and put it in what God intends there. Let's read it as it should be this time. "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Going on to verse 5. "For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death." Instead of planted, the New American Standard has united. We were united with him in the likeness of his death. Today's English version, which is a little bit more liberal in the way it's really more of a paraphrase, puts it this way, and I think it explains the point, where it says, "For since we have become one with him in dying as he did." And that's the point. Planted with him, united with him, we've become one with him in dying as he did. Now verses 5 and 6. "For if we have been planted or united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now note, it doesn't say that we'll never sin again. That's not what it says, but that we will no longer, when this has been accomplished, when there's been a dead man buried in the watery grave of baptism and a new man raised, we will no longer serve sin. Because we have crucified ourselves to sin, and especially when we do it every single day of our lives, Luke 9 and verse 22, sin, therefore, is simply no longer our master. What was our master, we have now become dead to on a daily basis. And it can therefore no longer be our master. Again, I think I've shared this at least a couple times already, but again, Paul's great statement, and not just meant for him, but for all of us. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live in my sinful passions. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, in fulfillment of Luke 9 and verse 23, he says, "I die daily. I do it every day of my life. I crucify myself to live for Christ." On occasion, I've had men confess to me that they're a slave to pornography. And that's exactly what it is. It's slavery, men. You are nothing but a slave, conquered and subjugated. That's what it is, and you need to have that etched in your mind, that is in fact what it is. You use the right word when you say, "I'm a slave to pornography." Such men confess that they just can't seem to get over it. Listen, there is no just getting over it. It doesn't work that way. There is no just getting over it. There's only one way to defeat the slavery of pornography. You get up every single morning of your life and you crucify yourself. You die to yourself to live for Christ. Crucifixion, by the way, is not enough. Death to yourself is not enough. You've got to die to yourself to live for Christ the next 24 hours. To die to yourself and not to die to live for Christ, you'll just resurrect yourself to the old passions and slavery and fall right back into it. You must crucify yourself to live for Christ by surrendering yourself and your passions to Him. I mean, we surrender. There's more to surrender than just that. But in this instance and in anything else where it's applicable, we must also surrender our passions to Him as well. There is merely no getting over pornography or any sin that you happen to be a slave to. The only thing that can conquer such slavery is crucifying yourself daily. Daily. It's a question of who will be your master. You and your passions, or Christ as Lord and King? Okay, back to Romans chapter 6 with that in mind, picking it up with verse 6 again. And reading somewhat further, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. There was a crucifixion, and one that should occur daily. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You might add right after that, definitively, progressively, and praise God, finally as well. Knowing that the Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, I'll add every day, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Yeshua Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. And note that it's a choice. Let not, he says, sin reign in your mortal body. You've got to make a choice. You've got to make the choice today whether I'm going to live for Christ or whether I'm going to live for myself or whether I'm going to live for sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign, I'll catch the words here, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Really what he's saying, you're going to be a king or you're going to be a slave. Your choice. You're going to be ruled or you're going to be a ruler. Your choice. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves. That's just another word for surrender. Surrender yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In short, the only way for us to overcome any kind of past slavery in our life is that the old master be replaced with a new master. And that's what Paul is referring to. The old master has to be crucified and a new master enthroned. It's the very same commitment that's required of us when we first come to Christ, in which we die, we must die, to any and all masters, to live our lives completely for the new master. And without which, there is no salvation. I mean, it's not like it's a decision or commitment that, you know, we get to take or not. Without which, there is no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, and no being born anew. Unless, and you've heard me say this many times, but unless a dead man is buried in the water, there can never be a new man raised therefrom. You merely go down a dry sinner and you come up a wet sinner. This death, this 100% commitment to Christ, must not only, therefore, precede the burial. There is no retroactiveness to this decision. There's got to be a dead man buried in the water. You can't bury a live man and then crucify that man later on and think that that somehow retroactively gets you back into the burial. It doesn't work that way. This death, this 100% commitment to Christ, must not only, therefore, precede your burial, it also can only be made by the one being buried. Paul said, I crucified myself. I do it daily. But it was something he did. Both of which, that it must precede the burial, and that it can only be made by the one who's being buried, both of which, by themselves, eliminate entirely infant baptism. Even if as a baby you were immersed, which doesn't happen very often, but even if you were immersed as a baby, unless as an infant you died to yourself and your sinful passions, which of course is impossible for an infant, your burial could not facilitate the raising of a new man, because there was never an old man buried therein. Furthermore, there are no halfway, three-quarter ways, or 99.999% measures for us any more than there was for Christ when it comes to death. If Christ had only died 99.999%, he would not have been dead. And his quote-unquote resurrection would have been a joke, a lie, a hoax, and he would have been a fraud. Likewise for us, in our commitment, alive is life, and dead is dead. A new man raised, or a new woman raised, demands a dead man, a corpse, buried. And therefore, even if you were immersed as an adult for the forgiveness of sins, even if you fulfilled all of those scriptural requirements for baptism and there was not a dead man buried in the water, if at that time, doesn't mean you had to understand everything you came to understand later, but if at that time you did not commit yourself to Christ 100% totally to live your life, to turn away from those things which he demanded of you, to turn to those things which you at that time understood and therefore would continue to follow through with in the future. Even if all of the other scriptural requirements fulfilled, a new man was not raised in Christ, covered in the blood. There has to be a corpse that goes into that water. In our case, not a physical corpse, but a corpse intellectually, spiritually, where we have surrendered ourselves completely to die to ourselves to live for Christ. All right, moving on from there. Romans, about another key to overcoming, we've been talking about, or Paul's been talking about in this chapter, overcoming the slave master. Well, another key to overcoming the slave master sin, in addition to surrendering or selling ourselves to a new master, is actively serving, not only just selling ourselves to the master, but actively serving the new master. Go back to verse 13 and notice what it says. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And think about what that amounted to. Before we became to Christ, we were instruments for the old master, doing what the old master demanded. Neither, he says, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead, you could add, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, alive from the dead. Living men do not remain in the grave and do nothing. Alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Today's English version renders it in this fashion. It says, nor must you surrender any part of yourself to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to Him to be used for righteous purposes. Interesting, the Greek word hoplon, here translated instruments in the King James Version, is the same word translated armor and weapons in other passages. For example, in Romans 13:12, and note the similarity between what we find in Romans 6 and verse 13 in these next two passages. Romans 13:12, it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness," that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, "and let us put on the armor of light." And then in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, where I believe we find our clearest New Covenant dominion mandate, along with verse 6, but we'll only read verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." In Romans 13:12, hoplon is the word armor. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 and 5, or verse 4 in particular, "For the weapons of our warfare." It's the word weapons. What are weapons? But are they just ornaments we hang on the wall? Or they hang from our sides and in our hands, meant to be used. Instruments, implements, or even weapons of righteousness all imply engaging the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. The operative word, engaging. Engaging the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. In other words, invest yourself in the battle, and you'll be far more likely to be victorious in your own personal battle against any former unrighteous slave master. It's a given. You're in the battle. You're fighting, and you're less likely to succumb to your own personal battles in being involved in the overall battle between unrighteousness and righteousness. Then, of course, if you merely stand on the sidelines as a bystander or onlooker, and regrettably, far, far too many Christians are doing just that. It's the same idea that in Isaiah's prayer where he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He didn't know what it is you want me to do, Lord, but "Here am I, send me, and now make it clear." In fact, another prayer that we ought to tie in with Isaiah's prayer is, turn over quickly, I kind of penciled this in last moment, Psalm, or at least listen to this, Psalm chapter 90 and verses 16 and 17. I don't know that this was necessarily, well, it certainly was. This is a prayer, in fact, that's what it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the last two verses of Psalm 90 is this. It says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and the glory unto their children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." But it begins by saying, "Let thy work appear." Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm just willing to get into the battle. And when you're engaged, when you're invested, you'll be far more likely to overcome your personal battles than if you were to stand, if you were a bystander on the sidelines. All right, back to Romans 6, verse 13 and 14 now. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Let me read verse 14 again. And think about what Paul says here. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, think about that, and you might think that Paul would have said just the opposite. That is, that sin would be more likely to have dominion over you under grace than it would under the law. But if you think that way, it's probably the consequence of the antinomians described by Jude, who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. That is an opportunity or a means to do away or nullify the law. Instead, being under the law, as per the Mosaic Covenant, created what could be described as a rubber band effect that often only proved to draw people back into their sin until they were able to make the next animal sacrifice. Whereas God's grace not only provides the means, the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, but also the incentive. God's grace provides the incentive to rise above sin. As John put it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. His grace and mercy, in other words, motivates us to rise above sin. We love because he first loved us. And our love for him is demonstrated when we observe his law. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, destroying thereby the slave mastery, or sin's mastery, or what Paul here described in Romans 6 as dominion, sin's dominion over us. Grace raises us, provides us the means and the incentive to rise above sin. Verse 15 begins by saying questions of Paul again. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we sin how? Well, by transgressing Yahweh's law. He could have put that in there. It had been justified for him to do so. Shall we sin by transgressing God's law? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? And of course, he answers in the same fashion. King James, God forbid, New American Standard, may it never be. Now, what do you think? Does Yahweh provide us more grace when we sin? Because that's the argument. Well, let's get more grace. Well, let's go out and sin more and we get more grace. But does Yahweh provide us more grace when we sin or when we refrain from sinning? I think, as long as you don't limit grace to just forgiveness, if you think of grace as all his abundant blessings, that I think God provides us more grace when we refrain from sinning. He not only has already forgiven us, but he provides us the blessings that come with forgiveness and that grace as well. Praise God, we are under grace and not under the law as were those under the Mosaic Covenant. But this does not then give us license, as in licentiousness, that is a license to sin with impunity that we may get more grace. What an idiotic idea, and yet that is, despite the fact this is Paul's teachings throughout his epistles, that is pretty much exactly what is being taught in the vast majority of antinomian Christianity today. Paul explained it to the Galatians in the following fashion. He said this in Galatians 5:1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, that liberty under the new covenant, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he is referring to the law, at least as it pertained under the old covenant. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free by his grace, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is, don't go back under the law to find your justification. Verse 13 and 14. For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only, or you can put the word but in here, but use not, here's the balance, but use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, for lawlessness. But by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. That is, the second greatest commandment, from which hangs the last six of the Ten Commandments and their statutes. Yes, don't go back under the law. We're under grace. But don't use that. Don't distort grace to sin against your brethren, or, of course, against Yahweh as well. All right, back to Romans 6. Let's see if we can't finish up just a little bit more here. Romans 6, verse 15, again, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, literally slaves, to obey, his servants you are to whom? We want more grace, so let's go sin some more. So you're yielding yourself to the slave masters. That's what he's saying. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin, lawlessness, unto death, or of obedience, lawfulness, unto righteousness. The Apostle Peter put it thusly. In fact, you might want to turn over to this one. 2 Peter, and we'll finish with this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 2, I believe is the right one. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Here's how Peter puts it. I'm in 1 Peter. Just a second. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, he says this, he writes this, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them to live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome," there's that same language, "of the same he is brought in bondage." Now let's stop there. And let me read this in the New American Standard. Or maybe I don't have it in the New American Standard. No, same thing. I had it in the King James in my notes here. But I hope you caught that. Here is that Peter is describing, much the same as Paul, this promised liberty that only ends in bondage or further bondage. Listen, any time someone promises you individual liberty by any other means than the blood of Christ, or collective, that is, community or societal liberty, by any other means than Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, it's a lie. It's a flat-out lie that only leads to bondage. And if for no other reason than slaves cannot deliver fellow slaves from bondage, they're not free themselves because they haven't recognized where true liberty and freedom comes from. Individually through the blood of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and collectively through the perfect laws of liberty of Yahweh our God. As an example of this very thing, think about some of the terms that Peter here used to warn about this liberty trap. Because that's what it is. Without Christ and without Yahweh's laws, any promise of liberty is a trap that only leads to bondage. Think about some of these words and see if they don't ring a bell with you. Wells without water. Swelling words of vanity and promised liberty. Anything come to mind? How about the United States Constitution? Wells without water. That is empty promises. Think about where we're at today in America. Has the Constitution been able to deliver what it promised? Has the Federalists or the Anti-Federalists, such as Patrick Henry's, predictions come true? Most people have never examined the two to know which. None of the Federalist predictions of the Constitution has come true. Patrick Henry and the other Anti-Federalists, nearly all, if not all of them, are what we're living in today. Lysander Spooner, you've heard this before, but who died in 1887, a mere 100 years after the Constitutional Convention, depicted it well, even in the late 1800s, when he stated that the Constitution has, quote, either authorized, even then, such a government as we have had, or has been powerless to prevent it, end of quote. And talk about swelling words of vanity. Quote, we the people, all in caps,
we the people
of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. End of quote. Promising not only liberty without Christ and Yahweh's perfect law, but also justice. How are we doing? How are we doing on liberty? Justice. Not only justice, domestic tranquility and general welfare, that is national well-being. Swelling words of vanity. I've got a nagging feeling we've been duped. Why? Because just like Patrick and Henry and others of that day warned, it ain't happened. None of it's happened. And couldn't happen, being the framers nowhere called upon, credited, or even alluded to Yahweh and his perfect laws of liberty. And the result, like with anyone who promises liberty outside the blood of Christ and Yahweh's law of liberty, we've only ended up with more bondage. There is only one knight on a white horse. He's found in the book of Revelation. And he's the only one that can provide us liberty and justice and well-being and freedom from our slavery, both personal and collective. And that's Christ, who loved us enough to give his life, to die for us, but who demands that we in turn die for him and live our lives to the best of our ability for him from that point on a daily basis. What beautiful things God has provided for us in his word for us to understand. And like I began with, there is so much more that I'm never going to be able to touch on. I'll just have to follow this series with a new one and we'll just delve into all the other stuff as well. Well, I won't do that, but praise God for all he does give us. All right, we'll close with that and pick it up there with the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you, Lord, once again for your Father, for all that you are and all that you have already done for us and continue to do for us on a daily basis, Father, that we're definitively, progressively, and even finally to come, Lord, at some day in the future, to stand in your presence fully clothed in Christ. We praise you and glorify you, Father, for your word again. Guide us and direct us by its light. Open up hearts and minds that we might be as you intend us to be, Father, in harmony with you and him. We glorify you now. We ask these things and praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.